Father, just want to thank you for this morning and ask that you would give us clarity and precision in the way we speak about you. I pray that the things that we're approaching in your word, that you'd help us to grasp, understand, and that you would set a deep foundation in the doctrine of God, that we would be able to live our lives consistently and build a consistent framework of theology so that we think rightly about you and that that would set the course of our lives. And especially as we teach others who follow us, whether it's our children, grandchildren, friends, neighbors, coworkers, we pray that you would give us an accurate and clear witness about you. We love you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the men who've come out. Thank you for feeding us with food. Now we ask for the food that comes from the Word of God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to meet next week, November 16th. And then because of Thanksgiving and all that, we'll come back on December 7th. And then possibly on December 21st as well. We'll see how we're doing at the as we get toward Christmas time. Sometimes a lot of people are traveling, so we'll see how that goes. Okay, so as we proceed in our study of theology, and just mention some of what we covered last time, that we want to learn about how God works in the world. Okay, so we're about to enter into a study of God's working in the world, and we want to make sure that we go back to some foundational truths about God so that we don't compromise our doctrine of God with what we understand about the world. We're going to talk about his eternal decree and how his decree works in time and space through his divine providence, how God works and interacts with the world that created. We want to learn about creation, the creatures God made, both angelic creatures and human creatures. We want to learn about Adam's role as the representative head over the human race, the meaning of the fall, what the fall introduced into the world, and all of that. That's going to set as we enter into that study, that's going to set a good foundation, a biblical framework, a theological framework for understanding the rest of the doctrines that we're going to cover, like cosmology, anthropology, hamartiology. Those doctrines are going to prepare us to understand and appreciate the doctrines of Christology and pneumatology, then soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, and the rest. So first, though, as I mentioned, we're going to start by reasserting fundamental, foundational ways that we need to think and talk about God. Because we tend to, and especially now in a post-Enlightenment world, we tend to think about the world with man as the subject, with man as the center, and then we work out from there. So even the categories of language that we use, we foist those upon God, and we make God to be much like ourselves. So we have a tendency just because of post-Enlightenment, which is the world we live in, so for about 300 years, we tend to think in frameworks that are set for us by a skeptical, unbelieving world around us. So we want to go back to a pre-Enlightenment way of thinking to understand the doctrine of God, especially, and set a framework for our thinking that starts with God and works our way out from there, rather than starting with man and working our way from there. Okay, so to introduce the morning topic, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17. Last week we talked, even debated a little bit about whether we're living in an Acts 3 or an Acts 14 situation at this time in our country. And for those of you who were here last time, you'll remember that. For those of you who were not here, Acts 3 is Peter preaching to fellow Jews. Acts 14 is Paul preaching to pagans. So are we living in more of an informed, biblical way of thinking in our country, or are we speaking and giving witness and testimony to God in a pagan time in our country? And so we kind of debated that last time, wondering which world are we actually living in? Is this an Acts 3 world in America, contemporary America, 21st century America, or is it more of a pagan reality around us? And honestly, it's really been a reassertion of paganism, pagan ways of thinking about the world, but it's got a whole lot of Christian, you know, Bible language papered over the top of it. So we really do have to, as Tom Askell was saying, as Jonathan Moorhead was saying, and as we've been saying for a long time, definitions are really important. We got to define our terms when we're talking to people. So we went to Acts 3, Acts 14, and talked a little bit about that. Increasingly, our conversations with unbelievers, and sadly with many believers as well today, or professing believers, our interactions are forcing us to return to texts that reassert the fundamental facts of theology, because that's gone from our language. It's gone from our thinking. So we need to talk about the nature of the true and living God. Just reassert the fact of creation ex nihilo, God speaking the world into existence in six literal days. We need to talk about the transcendence of God, a God who is not changed or affected or acted upon by his creation, by his creatures, a God who exists outside of time, not within time. He's not subject to anything. A God who is absolute in every way. We don't even, it's hard for us to put our heads into language that speaks in terms of divine simplicity and aseity and absoluteness and formal cause, and we just don't think in those terms anymore. And that's a product of the Enlightenment. So we're going back to Acts 17 because we want to see how this kind of worked out in Paul's preaching and his witness in Athens, which is the cultural, philosophical center of the world at that time. Paul has been, in Acts 17, beginning of Acts 17, Paul's been run out of Thessalonica, been sent on from Berea, and now we find him in Athens, and he's confronting a city that's been saturated in idolatry. And you might think, oh, they're bowing down to statues, how primitive. The philosophy of the time, our philosophers and thinkers of our time would be like children on a playground compared to Athens and Mars Hill and the Areopagus. So we're going to do a little Bible study, this morning as we start out. This is really to get your brains awakened, okay? Or you might say woke. You're going to get woke brain. But we're going to walk through Paul's experience in Acts 17 and see how he critiqued the culture around him and learn how he used and asserted the fundamental facts of theology in Athens. It will help inform and embolden us as we get into the world that we live in as well and confront it. So we're going to stop now and then as we work through Acts 17 and Paul in Athens, highlight some things that pertain to theology and our growth as shepherds and men. And this is going to set us up for where we're going and where I hope to get in my notes. We'll see how we do here. Let's start in the situation here, Acts 17. I'm going to read verses 16 to 21. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." The resurrection there is Anastasis, and so they think he's preaching two different gods, Jesus, you know, and then Anastasis, who is not the concept of resurrection, because that was ludicrous to them, totally. Why would anybody want to have a bodily resurrection? So they thought he was preaching a deity called Anastasis. So they took him, verse 19, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "Men, or may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Excuse me. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." and sound too different than our world, does it? Sounds like university, doesn't it, Nicholas? Yeah. So let's start back in verses 16 and 17. Go back there. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Here's the question for you to start you out. What motivated Paul here to evangelize the people of Athens? What's his motivation? What's driving him? Yeah.
Well, it says his spirit was provoked within him, so he probably felt for the people that he saw around them.
Okay, so what's that?
He probably felt like bad for them and he wanted to help them.
Okay, so an internal provocation, yeah. So that's driving him. And then I like how you connected that with you didn't use the term, but the feelings of compassion, right? Yeah. So just to support your point there, the word translated provoked, it's the verb paroxuno, which we get the word paroxysm. I don't know if you've heard that word before. It's a sudden outburst of like violent emotion, a paroxysm. Used in a negative sense as it is here, I mean, there can be a sudden outburst of positive emotion, but it's violent in the sense of extreme or kind of a radical, even in a positive way. But here it's used in a negative sense, so it means to provoke or irritate. So he's provoked or irritated inside, and he's upset and aroused even to anger. So that's the word that's used here. And what is it that provoked him? Athens was not just idolatrous, but it was caught. Eidolos is full of idols, saturated. And it's not just that it was idolatrous, but it was completely saturated with idolatry, false gods, corrupt. And you understand that in a town where they are saturated with idolatry, it's saturated with every idolatrous practice. So it's the practice, it's the degrading practices of idolatry as well. So corrupt worship, temple prostitutes, all these damning lies, destructive destructive worldviews, degrading humanity. He watched this all around in Athens. And then notice the connection there between Paul's inner reaction to idolatry and then the resulting behavior in verse 17. What does it say?
He reasoned.
And so he reasoned. So that's what Jordan was saying, is that there's a provocation inside, which is an arousal of anger and irritation. But what did it immediately lead to in Paul, which it doesn't always lead to with us?
Action.
Well, not just action, but prior to the action.
A reasonable, like, thought-through response.
Okay, good, but prior, even prior to that, which is what Jordan said. He didn't use the word, but it was the word compassion. Notice how the provocation, the irritation that he felt, led immediately to compassion. Then it led to reasoning and action and reason. So we tend to go from the internal provocation immediately to action, sometimes not even with reason. So even if we back it up to reason, if we go from irritation and anger to reasoning and action, what do we see? Harsh, strident, combative, right? Like I think as men we can all tend to be. What do we see inserted in here with Paul is this compassion. He's concerned because the kind of action that comes out is gospel action. It's a desire to see them saved from this idolatry. So the ESV says, so he reasoned, and it doesn't really convey the connection as strongly as what it says in the Greek, is literally, therefore. So going from what he saw, witnessed, observed, concerned about, irritated by, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. He was motivated here by the love of God because he saw the idolatry and saw the diminishment of God's glory represented in false images, and so he loved God, loved his glory. And he also loves sinners, those who are created for God's glory. All those who are in there, in the town, they're worshiping in vain images, reciting empty lies, empty philosophies. defiling the image of God within them on their persons. They're defiling the image of God by their practices and their behavior. And we're watching that all around us, aren't we? In the people that we know and see. And so we got to ask this question. What does it require of us to share Paul's same motivation to evangelize unbelievers? What does it require of us?
Compassion.
Huh?
Compassion.
Okay, compassion, right? What else? It's not just compassion. Because if it's just compassion, right, it's just going to be bleeding all over the place and actually not accomplish anything. Yeah.
Right thing about God, right theology.
Okay, right theology. We have to have a right theology. We don't have a right theology, our compassion goes nowhere. If we only have a right theology but no compassion, that goes nowhere. Yeah.
Hating
what God hates. Loving what God loves. Hating what God hates. Good. What else?
Well, we live in a culture that reacts just right away to emotion. And so our tendency is very prone towards just reacting right away to emotion.
Okay.
And so really what we need to do is slow down. When we're provoked like that, but before we even think about saying stuff, we need to slow down and then think about, you know, what the right way to, you know,
good.
Say things.
So instead of running to our Twitter accounts and posting, you know, what is it, 170 characters or 200 some characters? Huh? It used to be, it's 140? Oh, okay. All right. It's amazing how much damage some people can cause in just 140 characters. But instead of running to our keyboards, whether it's Twitter, whether it's Facebook, whether it's email even, you know how it is to, you react to something and you write this big fiery email and poof, send it off, or wherever you put. So slow down. Slow down. Think carefully. Think critically. Think and reason through. Yeah, Gary?
The other thing is, I think just recognizing that the people we're talking to are captives of the enemy.
Yeah.
We were there once too. And so, again, that's going to frame our compassion as well when we reflect where we were at one time.
Okay. So I'm gonna piggyback off that comment that we need, what frames our compassion is knowing the culture in which these people live that we ourselves emerge from. Knowing what we escaped is helpful to understand what they're still trapped in. And knowing, and I should say that when we slow down and think carefully about God, we need to slow down and think carefully and critically about the world around us too. And I think that oftentimes we can react emotionally to the things that are wicked around us instead of reacting thoughtfully. I mean, we do need to have compassion, but we also need to think critically so that we represent the world around us as it is and not just in our knee-jerk reactions to it. Because if we misrepresent the world, we're actually not making any connection at all. We're not helping people to escape the world that they're in because we don't even understand it. We're just getting sound bites from Fox News or Twitter or whatever it is. We're just getting sound bites. So if we don't understand this world, we don't understand the theology of this world, we're not going to help people out of it. So we need to think critically about everything. We need to slow down and reason through everything. So that's Paul's motivation. That's the situation. Look at look next at the cultural confusion here. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. That's just the two prominent schools of thought, but there were a number of those schools of thought in Athens, but those are the two prominent ones. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler is refers to like seed picker is kind of what the other translation, that doesn't convey very well in English, but it's like a, they're picturing a bird picking up seeds in different places. So different kinds of seed, eating this kind of seed, this kind of seed, this kind of seed. And then what, after the digestion process in the bird, what comes out the other end is what they're saying he's conveying. It's just a mash and a mix-up of all these different ideas that are processed through and are coming out on the ground like you don't want to step in it. So that's what they're saying. So they're already hostile to his teaching. They're already hostile. They're already speaking of it in derogatory and less than flattering terms. So what does this babbler wish to say? Another said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's preaching Jesus and Anastasis. What's Epicureanism? What's Stoicism? Epicurus was born 341 BC. He was a material atomist. He taught that all reality really consisted of atoms. And also, in addition to being an atomist, which is we would call these people today empiricists, so they just believe that all that exists is matter. That's it. And everything that we learn by observation of what's going on around us and what's going on around us in the material world. He was also a qualitative hedonist in practical living. Anybody know what hedonism is? What's hedonism?
Pleasure.
All right, devoted to pursuit of pleasure. Again, very similar to our world today. He believed life should be the pursuit of pleasure. And he's not necessarily thinking in terms of quantity of pleasure, like Aristippus taught, quantity, just anything that pleases you, you know, from monster truck rallies to cheap beer, whatever. This kind of hedonism of Epicurus was talking about quality of pleasure. So think fine wines and you know, crafted cheeses. And right, if it's going to be some mechanical thing, it's going to be the best mechanical thing. So it's more of a quality of pleasure rather than a quantity of pleasure. He would look down on lowbrow kinds of forms of pleasure and say, that is wasting your life. You know, so he would look at a lot of what we do in America today and say, like sports, pursuit of sports and everything, and say, what a waste. You are wasting your humanity. You've got this humanity, all that exists is atoms, and let's get you to the highest level of pleasure, okay? So Epicurus said the philosophical method should start with the plain facts of sense perception. Okay, we begin with our experience, and then he says, be consistent with what you say philosophically. That is, don't violate the law of non-contradiction. I hope you can hear how arbitrary he is in his thinking. I was like, why not violate the law of non-contradiction? Where's that law come from? If it's a law and it's an immaterial law, and you say all that exists is atoms, who cares about contradicting, you know, yourself or what? But anyway, he taught that, and this is no different than we can see this from, you know, a couple thousand years of hindsight. But it's the same thing going on today. Same thing. People are arbitrary. So the Epicurean worldview said origins, everything is atoms. Epistemology, whatever we know by observation. And in their ethics, it is good to live for pleasure. As long as I'm not restricting the pleasure of anyone else, you heard this? Whatever makes you happy, as long as you don't hurt anybody else, that's a good thing. Say, live for pleasure. Today, we don't care about lowbrow, highbrow. We just go for it, you know. Stoics. What did the Stoics believe? Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Citium in Athens in the early 3rd century BC. And Zeno taught on what's called the painted porch, the Stoa. Poikile, which is where Stoa is where the Stoics got their name, not from the founder, but from the place. That painted porch overlooked the Athenian Agora, which is the marketplace down below. That's the marketplace where Paul was reasoning daily. So they would sit up on their painted porch and look down on the hoipoloi, all the people milling about, and they'd make, you know, probably sipping some lattes and smoking something, you know, fine or whatever, or, you know, sniffing snuff or whatever. They're just sitting there and they're watching all the people and, oh, look at that. And they're making observations from their ivory tower or their painted porch where all the people are bustling about like animals. That's how they thought of them. So Zeno said life is about finding happiness. Eudaimonia. eudaimonia is the term, happiness. The path to eudaimonia, is to true happiness, is to not allow oneself, like all the people he saw down there, not allow oneself to be controlled by the desire for pleasure or by the fear of pain, but rather to behave consistently with virtue. And what is virtue? It's not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No, virtue is a will that is in agreement with nature. Nature is a predetermined thing. And so everything that's going to happen has already been determined by nature, by this higher ideal. You're just a cog in that machine, and the greatest thing you can do is exercise your little, tiny little free will over your time and space reality, and form your will within the predetermination of nature. So Stoic worldview said all being is material, just like the Epicurean said. The epistemology was whatever we know by reason. So they didn't trust necessarily what they observed. They said even what we observe, whether it's the pursuit of pleasure or the avoidance of pain, can be an illusion. And actually, we can, through our reason, elevate above that. We can transcend above it. So their ethics then said it's good to live for virtue. So for example, the wicked man, he's just, what wickedness is to be led around by your impulses. And they describe that like a dog being tied to a cart. Wherever the cart goes, it yanks the dog with it. The virtuous man, he's not going to be compelled by the cart. He's not going to be like all the hoi polloi down there, just running, pursuing pleasure or avoiding pain. He's going to be not compelled by the forces around him or the forces, the temptations around him. The virtuous man is going to conform his will to that impersonal determinism. His joy is in his rational autonomy. His joy is the fact that he can do whatever he wants, and whether it's avoid pleasure or endure pain. That's why you think about Stoicism as kind of this Stoic view of reality and conducting yourself. His joy is going to be in his rational autonomy. And so the quote is, sick yet happy, in peril yet happy, dying yet happy, exiled yet happy, disgraced yet happy, fill in the blank of anything else, yet eudaimonia, happy. And that's that. It's all here, though. It's all here. So, by consensus agreement, Epicureans and Stoics came together to be opposing Paul, opposing truth. However they got there, Jesus and Anastasis were two new gods, and they were happy to consider them. I'm happy to consider your new teaching. So there are both Epicurean and Stoic strains of thinking within evangelicalism too. Do you agree with that or disagree? Explain. Whether agreement or disagreement, what do you think? Epicurean and Stoic ways of thinking in our own camp. How do you see it? Or do you see it?
Yeah, I mean, basically, the clergy and the laity type of idea is kind of like the clergy are the Stoics, and the laity get to be the Epicureans. You know, the laity get to watch football, and the clergy can't. They gotta, be holy, and it's important for them to do that. And they do all the Christian work, and the laity come to church grudgingly. You know, the ladies like it. And, the clergy teach us how to deny ourselves a little bit and be better people, kind of do better things. We'll do that to whatever degree we can. But it's really, you're going to die, so now you might as well drink up and
watch a little football.
Watch a little football.
Go to a monster truck rally.
Yeah, whatever you got to do. Whatever makes you happy, unless you want quality.
Unless you want some quality.
Maybe quality is important. Yeah.
All right, good. So you can go to a Presbyterian church then. Drink wine.
Yeah, then you can look down on the Baptist.
Look down on the slow-brow Baptist, right. Yeah.
There seems to be extremes on both sides, and it seems that when people lose focus of pursuing Christ and start to pursue some type of image, that they fall to one side or the other. And I'm just thinking of different prominent evangelical teachers that you would find on maybe both sides, and it could pull you in different directions in terms of how you view Christ and how you view what the Christian life is. Because, I mean, on the Stoic side, there is something to say for denying yourself pleasure and denying yourself, you know, things that the world has to offer. And then on the other side, there are things that, you know, is too relaxing or too too squishy or too soft that, you know, can tempt us to, mm-hmm. to take it easy or something. So.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, it's true. You can find extremes on both sides. You can find teachers saying different things in reaction to other things going on in evangelicalism. I like what Brett said about the common experience we have coming to church. What do you think about the worldview thinking, though, underneath? Do we tend to think like these philosophers? All of life is atoms.
It's like you said, if you forget Christ, your eyes get pulled off of Christ, you just inherently go materialistic. You know, I mean, as far as this world is all there is, you know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't mean to say that. It's not like he would even say that, but
he says that in his heart.
Yeah, he just acts like there's no God.
He's a practical atheist. And you can find that in churches all over the place, right?
Yeah, I was thinking about movements like Hillsong or the ones that are designed to attract youth. And it's not grounded in pursuit of doctrine or knowledge. It's experience. It's emotion.
Okay.
And so there's that vast void of just fill it with whatever means something to you.
All right. All right, good. So that's a pursuit of a kind of pleasure. Yeah. David?
I'd say the dichotomy between church life and the rest of life, even for believers.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, the Bible and Revelation is authoritative when we're in church. And maybe a personal spiritual walk as well. You know, the Bible is applicable and authoritative in that arena, but not once I step outside of that arena. When I go to work or when we're educating our children or whatever, you know, step outside of this certain parameter, then the Bible's no longer authoritative. It's materialism.
All right. So materialism wins the day. David?
So I might be off, but when you explained it, this is what my brain went to. As Christians, we want to study theology. We want to be grounded, and we want to know theology correctly. But then we look out, and we go, well, that's the world, and they're just animals, and we don't really care for them.
Interesting, yeah. So that part of the observing the agora, the marketplace, and saying, look at the hoi polloi. And we sit in our little painted porch, don't we, called churches, and then we look down on everybody else. That's just an arrogant pride. What kind of worldview is that? Us at the center, right? Yeah, good. Good comment. Three more. All right.
Just to me, I just heard the other day, I believe God wants us to be happy, and I think a lot of Christians, but we don't see the suffering aspect that's in Scripture and stuff. God just wants me to be happy, so we call into question God's goodness when we're not happy. And that seems to be pretty prevalent in the church today as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, when we don't find all of our good in God, that God is our portion forever, then we are chasing atoms, aren't we?
And you talk about the mindset of being materialistic, but like a higher level of materialism. I would never waste my time watching movies or sports or anything like that, but I've got this higher level of wasting my time. And I think where we tend to, especially in a church that's kind of maybe a little more mature, or seems more mature, we can easily identify lots of ways, lots of people waste the time and stuff, but just don't. We think of our things that we're doing as kind of a higher, but it's still not pursuing Christ, really. I mean, he could go all the way to even reading lots of, reading theology books, being addicted to that and stuff, but never practicing anything, never changing, never discipling anyone, never to, it's essentially to say I've got a higher way.
Yeah.
Pursuing this enlightened thinking, but it's not. It's
Right, right. We're going to be talking more tomorrow about the tragedy of a loveless Christianity, which is what's represented in the lawyer that came to Jesus. You know, how do I inherit eternal life? And he knew theology. I mean, he knew, and he could recite it. What was the problem? He had no love for Christ. He had no love for the God that he could recite. And how do you see love for the God that you can speak well about? Through practical obedience, through the way you live your life, through your life, your whole being conformed to him, wholehearted obedience to God. And we can be the same way, can't we? We can be the same way. Yeah, Joe.
It just reminded me of the Justin Peters conference of how he was talking about the health and wealth and
right,
focusing on that. And even seeing this last week, I think Justin Peters had like some kind of controversy where he was warning people not to be too hasty on Kanye West becoming a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And then he kind of got attacked for that. So it was interesting. And he had to, like, I think he left Twitter because people were just being so...
Yeah. So, nice. Yeah, such vitriol poured out. His wife just said, Justin, pull the plug. So he said, okay. So he reluctantly, but rejoicing with just to care for his wife, he decided to go ahead and get off Twitter because, yeah, he was attacked by Christians. All he's saying is, look, I'm cautious. He's saying what everybody else is saying. I'm cautiously optimistic about Kanye West becoming a Christian. He's just saying, look, and along with that, he said, hey, watch some of these clips of Kanye West, and he's actually talking prosperity theology. And so he's got reason to say, look, we need to be cautious. We need to be praying and concerned. We can rejoice in what we do see, any movement close proximity he has to good theology. Adam Tyson's a graduate, a guy I know, graduate of the Master's Seminary, and he's actually been at a couple of those Sunday services or whatever from Kanye West. And so he's hearing from Adam Tyson, very sound stuff. But he keeps speaking prosperity theology. So Justin's right, you know, but to be vilified by Christians for just proposing caution? Bill, you were going to say something?
Yeah, do you think Travis Colossians 2:20 to the end talks to this?
Yes, I do.
Shall I read it?
Go ahead, yeah. Would you like to?
Colossians 2:20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So even what the Stoics and the Epicureans were doing had no value whatsoever in stopping and addressing the very things they wanted. Right. Paul addresses this here and says, what are you talking about, this asceticism? What are you talking about
right. The
other side of this? This all would be received as a gift from God, and especially so if you died with Christ.
Right. So in the Colossian, part of the Colossian heresy, which is a kind of a conglomeration of syncretism of a lot of different kinds of schools of thought, but it would tend toward that asceticism of Stoic thinking, that we need to deny these animal passions or whatever, whether it's fear or desire for pleasure. And Paul's saying, that's of no value. You must pursue Christ, because God made us to be material and immaterial beings. We're composed of parts, which is different than what God is, which is what we're going to get to. But yeah, so that's the philosophy there. In our time, the Epicurean tendencies are stronger in our day. You know, especially in that all of life is atoms, all of life is material, all of life is just what we can see. That's huge today. So what do you think was more popular in the first century world, Epicureanism or Stoicism?
Epicurean.
Oh, by a large margin. Many people don't like to... many people don't find as much pleasure just in the exercise of their will pursuing virtue and denying their body everything else, right? That's just not real life. So there's just a few people like that, and we can all see them coming, and we're like, man, that guy's a bore. So... Cultural, look at the motivation here, verses 19 to 21. They took Paul, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting, for you're bringing you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they're eager to listen because of the vain, the empty, fruitless love of knowledge. We want to hear your truth. Tell us your truth. Here's our truth. We want to hear your truth. You hear that today? They're eager to listen because of vain or empty, fruitless love of learning. Paul warns about that, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. They're eager to listen because of vain, which is empty, fruitless, love of novelty, to satisfy insatiable desires of an unbounded sinful curiosity. Boy, doesn't that afflict us today? Love of novelty, something new, a reality show or a new program on TV or a new movie or a new this or a new that, news. New news, everything coming out all the time, just with a cycle of new things. Trump said this, and the Democrats did this, and that. So it's back and forth, back and forth. We just love the novelty. So, I'm going to skip a couple of these questions just because of time. But let's look at how. By the way, just want to say with this, skip ahead to the end of the chapter. There, you can see that they have kind of a disingenuous desire to hear Paul by the way this all wrapped up. So look at the very end, verses 32 and following. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that like bodily resurrection, you kidding me? Stay within these atoms, not escape this imprisonment of the soul. Are you kidding me? The resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "Hey, we'll hear you again about this. Like, I'm intrigued. I wanna know more. Let's talk. Let's have dialogue." So Paul went out from their midst. He said, "No more dialogue. I've proclaimed. You've heard the gospel. I'm moving on." And some joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. But he moved on. He moved on from here. Actually went to Corinth, where there was a lot of fruit. But he didn't, so you do, even when people have wrong motivations, bad motivations, and you know that from the very beginning, they're not there really to listen to your gospel. They don't really care about your Christ. What do? Do you shun them? No. There are some evangelistic approaches that say if you don't sense a humility there, that they understand the law and the gravity of sin, you don't even give them the gospel. I do not agree with that. I agree that if the time permits and the person permits, you give them both law and gospel. You preach to them about sin and help amplify that. And you, no matter what you see on the outside, you also tell them the truth about the gospel. Because sometimes the gospel breaks their pride more than just understanding their own sin. Oftentimes what you see on the surface is not what's going on the inside. So just preach the gospel anyway. Paul did that. And left the results to God, but he's not going to stick around and have philosophical discussions that result in nothing, going nowhere. He's going to move on because he wants to see the power of the Spirit, the power of God, in changed lives, in people actually changing. So let's look at how he confronted the Athenians. Josh, if you want to hand out those deals while we're going through this. So look at the correction. He starts in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That is to say, he's not just an arrangement of atoms. He's not represented by an arrangement of atoms. The times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so coming back, notice at the very beginning, verses 22 and 23, notice Paul's corrective. He corrects them. And you need to be comfortable in going out into the world and correcting their dumb theology. Okay, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he didn't say, oh, you men are so wise. No, I notice you've studied so long and hard. You've got degrees after your name, PhDs, THDs. You got all these degrees. I just want to admire your experience. I just want to stand back here and be a fanboy for a while and affirm all the great things you've done. He didn't say that. He's just standing in their midst in the Areopagus. He says, man of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. Is that a commendation? It's not only an observation, but we'll come back to that. But it is an observation. It's not a commendation. He's not commending them. He's just saying, this is the way it is. For that, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Okay? So when Paul starts out there saying, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. What is he doing there? He's not commending them. He's not saying, good job that you're religious. Because we want to move you from atheism to just accepting a God. You know, that there is something God out there. I mean, just the fact that you're religious, bravo. Bravo. We're well on the way to Christian theism. Is that what he's saying? Which is what many of our Christian evidentialists apologists tell us to do, that if we can move them from atheism to just accepting a concept that there is something of a higher power out there, move them from radical materialism, that all that exists is matter, and move them off of that to, oh, you can accept an immaterial reality, that we're doing well. That's not true. That's not true. So we are presenting, as Paul is going to do here, Christian theism, unvarnished, unadulterated, in its full power. We're going to do that, and we're going to say, you bow the knee to this God. You bow the knee to this God, because you're going to give an account. So that's what Paul's doing here, but what's he saying here when he says, in every way, you're very religious?
Well, I don't know if this is quite what you have in mind, but I'm just noticing from like the street evangelism perspective,
yeah,
that he's creating an entryway, like a connection between something that he's observed, and he's thought through a way to connect that to the gospel. So it's this opening thing of just an easy thing to pick on and say, here's something you do, and let me show you the true way to think about that.
Okay. So in every way, you are very religious. And then he goes, so good. I agree with your comment. There's a common ground that he's setting here, okay? And the common ground, so he sets the common ground in the fact that we are created for what? Worship. Worship. We're created for worship. We're created to worship something. And you are worshiping something. But what's he say next? Verse 23 says, I said, for, here's the evidence. Here's the reason I say that you're very religious in every way. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. So what's he doing there?
He's pointing out their ignorance.
He's pointing out their ignorance.
This is okay. The shoehorn now, but now he can step into it and say, let me tell you about this God you don't know, and then give him the truth.
Yeah, there you go. So it's exactly right. So he starts out with common ground, we're all religious. That's the common ground we all stand on, is that we are religious beings. We understand, because God put in our hearts, Romans chapter 2, he wrote the law of God in our hearts, he gave us a conscience that he either accuses or excuses us, and that conscience is going to be the basis by which even those who've never heard about Jesus are going to give an account to God at the end. So everybody is a religious being. Even the most skeptical atheist, hard-hearted atheist, is a religious being. Because ultimately, at the foundation, there's a worship going on there. So these people are worshiping, and the evidence of their worship and there is all around in their idolatry. He's pointing to the evidence, but then he's saying, but you've also got an altar with this inscription. I mean, not only can you not figure out what to worship because you got idols everywhere, but then you actually have an idol to cover the ones you don't know, to the unknown God. So he's not commending them for being religious, and he's not saying, he's not trying to show agreement with them. He's trying to say, listen, you're worshiping in ignorance, and I'm going to tell you the truth. He's stepping in and being bold. He's not entering into their doubt, so to say. Yeah, he's affirming they're religious by nature, yet admittedly, by their own admission, ignorant. Confused, because there's multiple gods, and also ignorant. So he tells them what he intends to tell them. What you therefore worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So, foundation here. So you should have a list in front of you of attributes. These are the attributes that we've kind of walked through over the past couple years together. You can see the attributes of God's greatness and God's goodness. Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2. Then you can see A, B, and C. God is immortal spirit. He's triune person, and he's creator. And, you know, there are bullet points points underneath. And then we can see down under goodness, the inherent goodness of God and the transitive goodness of God, okay? So inherent, and then how that manifests and is we see it in the world. God righteous, faithful, merciful, gracious, okay? So refer to this to answer the questions that I ask. Here, look at verses 24 to 25. This is the foundation that he sets of his doctrine of God. He's going to confront them first with the doctrine of God. He doesn't go directly to, you're a sinner. He's already kind of pointed that out. Your worship is sinful. Your worship is confused. Your worship is ignorant. So he is condemning that, but he's not just going directly to, you're a sinner and here's Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. That is not the gospel. That's not what he brings them here. So he starts at verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, right? He starts with theology proper. He starts with the doctrine of creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice that. Think about that as you go out and talk to people. There's a God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth. What's he asserting there? Okay, so just think about this. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, so what attributes of God does Paul affirm in those verses? Just those two verses for now. Okay, who said that? Aseity? What's aseity mean? Oh, it's already written on the sheet. Sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Self-existence and self-sufficiency? Is that what it means? oops, showed my work. All right, so aseity, ase, of self, okay? So it's not saying that God is self-caused. Understand that. God is not self-caused, like he's the eternal self-causation of himself. No, God is an absolute being. Okay, there's nothing that caused God. God causes everything else, okay? So don't think self-caused, think self-existent, self-sufficient. Okay, he is an absolute God. That's what he's affirming there. Okay, so that's what you see there. What else do you see? And where do you see that, Josh? In what statement? Aseity. Okay. Okay, so doesn't live in temples. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. That's aseity. Yeah.
Well, I'm just another place you can see it is just when he says the God. That's exactly what Genesis 1:1 starts with. God, in the beginning, God, doesn't try to argue for this God, it just asserts his existence.
Just asserting God's existence. And why is that okay to do? Well, because you haven't proven God? Because we all live in a world that is basically, we're sitting in the world God made. We're all living in the world that he made. And so we know God by nature, by design. We don't have to prove his existence. He is. So that's why we say in our presuppositional apologetics is that we can prove God by the impossibility of the contrary. So any other worldview or idea, we show how it's impossible to assert that and explain everything else that's around. Only Christian theism, only the God of the Bible can explain everything that is, okay? And so we just assume that. We just go into a conversation assuming that, not trying to prove it. Well, you know, you need to understand there's any, we don't have to do that. So continuing, do you have a comment on what other attribute?
Well, there's just another on that same line, but we live in his world, but he's also gotten great lengths to prove himself to us through the word. The whole Bible proves the existence of this God.
Well, general revelation and special revelation, yeah. Both, right? What we observe, Romans 1, everything that's around us proves his eternal power and divine nature so the man is without excuse. And then we have his revealed word. And Paul is actually delivering to them right now God's revealed word. He's explaining what they can see by observation. He's explaining this in words of doctrine, propositional truth right here. Okay, so what other attributes of God do we see in just those two verses? Yeah.
Well, even in the verse that Nick read, it really shows that God is one.
Okay.
He is the only God. He's also, and also the fact that he's a creator.
Okay, you're seeing the oneness of God, that there is a singular God, not a multitude of gods,
right.
Multitude of expressions of God, ideas of God, your God, my God, one God. And he is the one who created and explains everything in the world. Good. Creator? Yeah, James.
Immortality, because he made heaven and earth, that means he exists outside of time and space.
Okay, good. So he exists outside of time and space. Because what happened in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, he created matter and motion. So matter and motion, that's how you measure time. So he created time itself. So God is timeless. So you're saying he's infinite, he's everlasting, he's eternal. He's asserting that about God. What else?
It's omnipotence.
Omnipotence. All-powerful. I mean, to put planets in motion, stars, heavens, earth, everything, the world and everything that's in it, wow. That's an all-powerful God. What else? Yeah.
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty is kind of an extension. It's not as much an attribute, but it is.
The word
Lord. Oh, definitely.
Over everything.
Yeah, exactly. So what does it take? What are some of the attributes that are implied by the expression of sovereignty?
All the omnis.
All the omnis? Pretty much all of the stuff that's on this list. And I kind of wrote that on a couple of my comments here. All the above. You know? Yeah, Brett, you're going to say?
Yeah, immanence. He's given to mankind life and breath and everything.
Right. So there's a transcendence in the fact that he is Lord of heaven and earth, but he gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything, so he's also immanent. So he's far and near. He's separate from his creation, not a part of his creation. He is separated from it, but also working to give to it. Yeah.
I think I see impassibility in not served by human hands.
Yes, you do.
The assumption is if he is served by human hands, then he's the God that is served is either angry or he's hungry, you know, or has needs and responds to.
He is affected by his own creation. So that's what you're saying, being unaffected, not affected by others, by that which is not God, he's impassible. So he's not moved in his passions by humanity or by anything. You can also see here, yeah, go ahead. Right.
I saw in there immutability, as though he needs anything.
Okay, good. So immutability and passibility kind of coming together. Yeah, exactly. He has no need. What about he doesn't live in temples made by man? Limitless. Exactly. You know, the heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you, much less this temple I built, said Solomon. Spirit. Spiritual reality. Spiritual being. So non-corporeal. So he doesn't have a body. Okay, so all these things. Good. So, I mean, enough said. Let's go on to verses 26, 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Excuse me, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Again, what attributes does Paul affirm in those statements, those propositions?
His wisdom.
Wisdom. Exactly. You want to elaborate, just unpack that a little bit, what he's seen in wisdom?
Not only he made the earth, but he was very thoughtful in how he did it. Having determined a lot of periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place and being very thoughtful in that.
Okay, wisdom, thoughtful. What does this kind of thoughtfulness imply, another attribute?
Well, that implies purpose and that implies plan. So now we're starting to get into love, because how's this going to play out?
Bingo. Love, goodness. We see the goodness of God here in forming and filling the world that he created. He didn't put us on Mars, where we're going to die in a moment. He put us on an inhabited, beautiful planet. You know, this well-sustained, well-provisioned. Yeah, good. Goodness. Yeah, James?
So like in the verse 26, having determined a period, those are statements in A.W. Pink's attributes in chapter 4, and it says, the popular idea of divine foreknowledge is altogether inadequate. God not only knew the end from the beginning, but he planned, fixed, and predestined everything from the beginning. And as cause stands to effect, so God's purpose is the ground. It breaks my heart to see so many fellow evangelicals just struggle with that, and they'd rather have man's free will. It's like, if he is God, he's fully capable of planning everything from before the foundation of the world.
Right. So by popular view of divine foreknowledge, what Pink is talking about there is this view that God foreknows, basically, he's a predictor of the future. He can see down the corridors of time and see how it happens. And so based on, James chose me, Nicholas chose me, so I'm electing them now from before the foundation of the world. Based on the, so again, he's then served by human hands. Your hand, your vote, your choosing then becomes what serves him to make that choice. What? That's... what are you kidding me? That's making God in our own image. That's the popular view of divine foreknowledge he's talking about. He says it's utterly insufficient. That is not what the Bible teaches. Yeah. I don't want to come on the other side. Someone over here. Gary, did you raise your hand?
The one thing I was thinking is, God is life-giving spirit.
Life-giving spirit. Yes. Good. So made from one man every nation. Oh, but that's in the previous verse, gives to all mankind life, breath, everything. Yeah, life-giving spirit, exactly. Source of all being. And then we see from one man, every nation of mankind, we see he created becoming. So he created not only being, but also becoming. Not only act, but potentiality is put in the creation. Yeah, Scott?
So there's also like, there's a, he created all of this. He did one man every nation, like he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And he did all of this that they should seek God.
Good.
So he has a point and a purpose in doing all of this, and he did it all perfectly and sovereignly to, you know, show his character to all mankind.
That we would seek him. So what has he done that man should seek him? He has limited mankind. He has put limits on mankind. He's put limits on our lifespan. He's put limits on our boundaries, on our lives, where we're going to live, where we're going to exist, have our being. He's put limitations on our energy. He's put limitations on our ability to think and process. He's put limitations on everything in your life. You can't fly because he's put a limitation on you that you're not able to fly. You can't hold your breath underwater or breathe underwater because he didn't make you a fish. He made you a land, you know, ambulant creature that you must move and have your being on the top of the ground, not underneath the water. So he has created you with certain limitations and restrictions in order that you have boundaries set on you, in order that you do what? Seek God. In order that you seek him, that you try to understand who imposed these limitations upon you. That really runs in the face of the ideology of libertarianism, doesn't it? Libertarian free will, libertarian, which is an enlightenment ideal coming out of Europe. Our whole country is founded on the pursuit of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Eudaimonia, right? We're hedonists from the very beginning. So, verses 27 to 28, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. What's that? Immanence. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay, so what attributes is Paul affirming in those verses? Just quickly.
Immanence,
omnipresence. You can see also infinity here. In him, in God, we live and move and have our being, which is means everything that we live on, move on, have our being in. That whole reality, time and space, matter, heavens and earth, all of that is in God. So God is, that's all finite. God is infinite. He's infinite. He's not finite. He's infinite. He's above it all. Okay, so that's enough. Just so you can see, I mean, we could continue doing this exercise for another 3 hours and still continue to draw out things that this is teaching about God. Paul's saying this in a very, you know, this is a summary of what he said. I mean, I'm sure there's probably some more things he said, but this is powerful theology proper, and this is the start of his gospel presentation. He hasn't even gotten to Jesus and the resurrection yet. There are implications about the reality of this God on the Athenians. But before we do that, we're going to hear a timely comment from Nicholas.
I was just noticing, even if he did, even only saying this, though, like even if this is truly everything that he said on Mars Hill, you can see just by drawing out all these things that are implied by what he said, that the deep nuances of theology have worked into his mind so much that every small comment he makes, it implies all those things, which is what we're doing here. You know, when we go out and say a simple statement, it ought to be spot on because of how deeply we're thinking about theology.
You know, I appreciate you drawing that out. You're exactly right, that this, Paul has so imbibed this theology. And he tells Timothy this, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3, from childhood, you've known from the sacred scriptures, from your teaching, from your grandmother and your mother, you have learned about this God, you've learned about this truth. And this is all, I mean, he's teaching Old Testament stuff. He's teaching Exodus 3 stuff, Yahweh, I am. He's teaching the Shema of Israel, hear, O God, the Lord our God is one. He's teaching stuff that's learned. All this theology proper comes directly from the Old Testament, and then is completed by New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, and then the revelation that he receives by the Spirit to work out the implications of Christ. This is Moses that he's preaching to them. He's preaching theology proper, and he has so imbibed it. It's become so saturated in his thinking that he just speaks like this. He speaks with precision, accuracy, represents God well. And that's exactly what we're trying to, as you just pointed out, that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to separate, because we are, folks, we're Athenians. We're some form of Epicurean or Stoic or some other ism or schism or something. We're We're coming out of the world that we've grown up in. And even in our evangelical world has not done us a lot of favors in thinking carefully and accurately about God. And so, we need to emerge from that and think more the way Paul thinks. Speak more the way Paul speaks, okay? So the implications of this, he presses the implications of this. Look at verses 29 and 30. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think. That's moral language there. Ought and ought not. Should and should not. This, he's pressing moral issues on their conscience. You're not allowed to think this way about God, okay? We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Now, he's not trying to say God is not an idol. He's not even the Athenians didn't believe that the statues that they bowed down to were themselves, that's the God. You know, it's contained in that little form. That form or that image just simply represented the idea that they bowed down to, okay? So that's why we can rightly say that for many Americans, money is our God. It's not that we bow down to dollar bills, but we sure treat them with a reverence, don't we? You see all those shows where they award people all this money and we're like, oh, wow, oh, you know, we're all into that. They're handing them a bunch of cash and then bowing down to the, it's the same kind of thing. That's what he's saying here. He's saying these, the gold, silver, stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's the issue. The art, the imagination of man. How man has used his mind. And we tend to, in the art and imagination of man, project upon God man-centered thinking. Namely, that God is a composite being. That he is made of parts. That he is pieced together by all these different attributes. He is the sum of his attributes. We tend to think that way. We speak in terms of subject and predicate. About everything. That's what our language has. We can't stop doing that because we're human beings. We relate to human beings. But then we take that same language, those same ideas, subject and predicate, and we put that upon God. There's wisdom and goodness and sovereignty, power. We say that plus that plus that plus that plus that equals God. God is the sum of his attributes, and that is a wrong way of thinking about God. So we tend to, by building an image of gold, silver, stone, that's a representation of a combination of atoms, isn't it? It's a bunch of parts formed by someone who composes that statue. And that's a good image, an illustration of what we tend to do with God. We tend to do the same thing. The times, verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. So again, he's asserting God's justice, his righteousness, his truth. Judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's appointed. Of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the nature of God can be discerned from what God has made. Places moral obligations upon us. Just the fact that God is means that we cannot think of him this way. We must think of him the way he represents himself. And it begins with our thought life. Our art and our imagination comes from our thought life. We're not allowed to think thoughts about God that are unworthy of God, which is the nature of idolatry, Romans 1. So thinking unworthy thoughts about God is the evidence of our fallen nature. It is the essence of our idolatry. It's the motivation of our false worship, and it is the basis of our condemnation. So in view of God's grace and coming judgment that Paul points out there, we need to submit to his command to all people everywhere. That includes us. That includes Greeley. That includes everybody we talk to. You talk to out on the streets. We talk to in the retirement homes and nursing homes and all that. All people everywhere must repent. Why do we say they must repent? It's because we're saying they're bad people. We're saying they're sinners like us. We're saying that they do have a false concept of God that they need to abandon and turn to the true and living God that Paul's asserting here. So, as evidence that what Paul is saying is true, he points all people everywhere to consider the man whom he has appointed, Christ. to find sure confidence, certain hope in his resurrection from the dead, so that we look at his resurrection from the dead, an incontrovertible fact, and then learn from and submit to Christ's life and Christ's teaching. Okay? Now, we covered all that, not just for the sake of getting some good Bible study this morning, though that is a good reason to go through all that, but we did that so we can be prepared to look at some foundational affirmations about the nature of God. And looking at the time with 5 minutes left, we're not going to be able to get to it. I basically have a whole... So I'm glad we're coming back next Saturday, because I want this to be fresh in your minds as we come back next Saturday. And we're going to do something I don't ever, ever do. We're going to let out 5 minutes early. Let me just say this. You're still going to get out early. I just can't let 5 minutes go, man. I can't do that. So we're going to come back to next week and talk in more detail about this issue of divine simplicity, because I do think that it is a foundational way of thinking about God that we have lost over the last 300 years since the Enlightenment. Our doctrinal statement, the London Baptist Confession, and you go back to other confessions that are pre-Enlightenment, they all affirm divine simplicity, and they speak in terms that we are not familiar with anymore about God. And we've lost something. So I want us to return to this and see that there is a corrective that we need to embrace at the foundation of our thinking about God. And that will help us. The reason I want to do this is because we're going to be getting into God creating the world and angels and man and the fall. And I want you to see that God is still God. He is still above and transcending all things, and he's unaffected and unchanged even as he serves the world, you could say. Even as he gives to all men everywhere life, breath, and everything that they have. Even as he gives Christ for us to be redeemed from. Even as we come to know him, he's not changed in the process. There's no change in God. I want to maintain that, because what happens a lot of times is we say, in order for there to be a meaningful relationship, like between two people, there's give and take. There's a reciprocity in our own interactions with other human beings. And so we think, in order for there to be a real relationship with real give and take and real reciprocity, it must be so about God too, that there's a give and take with him. Now, with God, there's all giving. He's not receiving. He's not served by human hands. So our relationship with God is different than our relationship with people. And we would say, oh, well, I get that. But then we turn around and expect that he's kind of conforming to us. So we need to think carefully about that before we set out on cosmology and anthropology and angelology, because I want you to see that God is still God, even as we see the unfolding of redemptive history. It's important that we maintain that. So one of the key attributes of God's nature that Paul used to confront the Athenian idolatry is aseity, the absoluteness of God in his self-existence and self-sufficiency. And the Athenians were far from affirming that about their gods. And the way we speak about God, we make the same errors, okay? So I promised, I didn't really promise, but we'll go ahead and stop here, and then we'll pick it up next time. Can I leave you with the Belgic Confession? So let me just, opening article of the Belgic Confession, 1561. Notice how it begins by affirming divine simplicity. In language that Christians and theologians and pastors and lay people would know in their time. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one God who is a simple and spiritual being. Isn't that interesting? We all believe with the heart and we confess with the mouth. Can we say that about our churches? There's only one God. Yes, we all get that. But would we also follow it up? Who is, of course, a simple and spiritual being? People today would say, simple? God is complex, man. I mean, there's such complexity. But they would not think in those categories. They would think in the terms of divine simplicity being non-composite being. He's not composed of parts. Even the people in the pew. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Isn't that good? All right, so simple, isn't it? That right there, by God's grace, is what I want all of us to be confessing with a mouth, believing with the heart. That's how I want our church to think. That's how I want all churches everywhere to think, is like this. So we're going to pursue that further next time. Father, thank you so much for the joy of studying you. We thank you that you have brought us into a relationship to you through the man whom you appointed, giving us proof and evidence of his being sent by you, anointed by you, because you raised him from the dead. We thank you that we have our sure hope and confidence grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, grounded prior by the fact of your reality in the world you made, the world you put us in. You limited us. You drove us to yourself by your grace. We thank you so much. We thank you that we too can work out our repentance in the way we think about you, and that we can speak and think and believe in a way that comports with reality, with the reality of who you really are. So help us as we study and learn and grow, and help us to then translate this all to those whom we love, whether unbelievers or believers, whether it's through evangelism or discipleship, whether it's people near or people far. We do all this for your glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.